Today we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 39. And I'm happy to be doing this study with you. I'm encouraged that we are continuing on through Matthew, such a rich part of God's Word, of the Bible, that is so meaningful for us as followers of the Lord. You know, last time, we talked about Matthew 1 through 10 in general, and saw some of the overall themes. And we saw there that one of the unmistakable themes of the book of Matthew is that Christ is the King, that Jesus is the King. And as Christ, he is Messiah, Lord, and King over all. And so what a thrilling thing that is, to recognize that Jesus is Messiah and King, and to submit to him and follow him. I'd like to begin by playing for you an audio that was recorded years ago by a preacher named S.M. Lockridge. I wonder if you've heard this. S.M. Lockridge is a well-known pastor from years ago in the San Diego area, and he preached this one message about the Lord being our King that is really epic now. So many people have heard it. And it's so revered. And so I'd like to play that for you. And as I do, just keep in mind, S.M. Lockridge has just a wonderfully flowery way of speaking, so eloquent in his speech. But don't let that distract you from the message. The message is not, wow, what a great speaker this guy is, even though that's wonderful. But it is, wow, what a great King we have. So listen now. This last 6 minutes, I encourage you just to enjoy listening to him, and then I'll be back with you. And if you've already heard it and don't want to listen again, go ahead and skip ahead six and a half minutes, and we'll take it from there. Here's S.M. Lockridge, That's My King.
My King was born King. The Bible says he's a seven-way King. He's a King of the Jews. That's a racial King. He's a King of Israel. That's a national King. He's a King of righteousness. He's a King of the ages. He's a King of heaven. He's a King of glory. He's a King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my King. Well, I wonder if you know him. Do you know him? Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my King? David said the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My King is the only one whom there no means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my King. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. And that's my King. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. Well, he's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He starves and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my king is a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. He's a master of the mighty. He's a captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Yeah. Yes. That's my king. My king, yeah. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yes. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explaining him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. And Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Yeah! He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. All the power belongs to my king. We around here talking about black power and white power and green power, but it's God's power. Thine is the power. Yeah. And the glory. We finally get prestige and honor and glory for ourselves, but the glory is all his. Yes, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forever, then amen.
Amen. What a great reminder of how great our King is. And we have the privilege of following this King. And he's called us into his service to be his representatives. And you think about that. We live on a planet that has been taken over by enemy forces. The Bible says that the devil has taken people captive to do his will. So people are being held captive by him to do the will of an enemy against God. They're being held captive to do the will of God's enemy. And we have been awakened to that, set free from that captivity. And God now has us here to be his representatives, to be part of this rescue mission, this resistance movement to deliver people from these evil forces. And so in some ways, we're like the resistance movement that was in Germany during World War II. You think about that, how Hitler took over Germany. And there were many Germans who weren't happy about that and who actively resisted that. And thousands of people, including many, many believers, such as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who you may have heard of, gave their lives as they resisted Hitler and the Nazis in World War II. And so in a similar way, we are part of a resistance movement, joining together as God's people to rescue people from the clutches of the enemy and to bring them in to submission to the wonderful, kind, loving, caring King who wants to bless them and rescue them from those who have taken them captive. So what a privilege that is for us to know that and to be a part of his service, to know that the King even came himself. John 1:14 talks about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and many didn't recognize him, but the King himself came and walked on this earth bodily with us and then commissioned us to go and represent him. And so that's what we do. We represent him in this world. But in Matthew 10, starting at verse 16, Jesus warns his disciples and warns us that it will not be easy. Let's listen to there what he says. Matthew 10:16. Jesus said as he sent out his disciples, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." So alert, not confrontational, but alert to what's going on. Verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." So what's that mean? He's saying that some of you are going to be persecuted by the legal system, handed over to the courts, and some by the religious system, scourged in their synagogues. And we could even put in there scourged by the church, because we know that that's the case as well, that thousands of believers since the days of Christ, many, many, many thousands have been executed at the hands of the church even, at different points in history where the church declared it was illegal to preach or to speak about the Word of God unless you were authorized, and many believers gave their lives. I'd encourage you to go back and study about when William Tyndale and John Huss and John Knox and John Wycliffe and these men who gave their lives for freedom to proclaim Christ and his word. So he says that will happen to you. Verse 18, "And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." So brought before governors and kings. There's now the government persecuting people who are following Christ. As a testimony, the word there is martyrian, where we get our word martyr, testimony to them. Verse 19, "But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say." So you see, even though the world persecutes us when we follow Christ, the Lord is right there with us, even giving us the words to say. We can count on that. Verse 20, "For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So God is right here with us, even in us, speaking through us. Now verse 21, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." So what's he saying there? Family. Even family will come against you, maybe. And I've known people whose families have cut them off when they began to follow Christ. Jesus said, that's what will happen with some of you. Now, verse 22 sums it all up in a sense. He says, "You will be hated by all because of my name." And that's how it is with some people. I think about believers in some circumstances where their family cuts them off, their friends cut them off, and everybody they know disassociates from them when they choose to follow Christ. And that's commonplace today in certain countries where it's not legal to proclaim the name of Christ. That often happens. But it even happens in our country. "But," he says in verse 22, "it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Why? Because someone who is truly saved is going to endure. We aren't saved because of works, because we've done something on our own. But if we are really saved, if we're really God's person, if we're really a disciple of Christ, we will endure. We will go the distance because God will be helping us to do so. So verse 23, "Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Verse 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple to become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, which was the name of a false god, a Philistine deity that you can read about in 2 Kings 1:3. So he says, if they've called the head of the house this false god Beelzebul, meaning that's what they called Jesus, how much more will they malign the members of his household? So we're not to expect anything different than what happened to Christ. Here we have Jesus, who was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he was rejected. So how much more so will we be as his followers? It just makes sense, because we're his disciples and we're becoming like him. What a privilege that is. So should we be afraid? No. Verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. So God is with us, and he is going to bring everything to light someday, so we just trust in him. Verse 27. Get this. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. What's that saying? That's saying God is going to show you things in his word and through his spirit, and he wants you to shout them out. He wants you to tell people. He's given you a mission. He's given us a ministry to our own sphere group. You think about that. You have access to people that no one else does. And I have access to people that no one else does. And we each have our circle of influence with our friends, our family, our coworkers, our neighbors, our business associates, people like that. And so Jesus is saying there, what God shows you clearly, what is from him, what's whispered in your ear, proclaim it on the housetops, say it to people. That's why God is showing you these great things about him, so that you can spread it. Now you might say, but they might reject me. I mean, people don't want to hear about the Lord. Well, what's he say? Verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. What's the point? Don't be afraid of people. Just be afraid of what God thinks. And God is saying, go out and proclaim these things. So we should do it. And you might think, but people, you know, won't like it. Well, don't worry about them. Please the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we go around stirring up controversy and conflict with people. We want to be gracious to people and try to help them to understand about the Lord, and hopefully they'll receive it with peace. Colossians 4 tells us in verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So we want to be sensitive to each person and sprinkle the Word of God into the conversation like seasoning in a meal, so that it will produce good flavoring, if you will, in that person and bring about something good. So that's the idea. That's the goal. But sometimes people won't receive it no matter what. We just want to be sure they're not receiving it, that it's not because we're being a jerk, right? Because we're being insensitive or uncaring or unkind. But that they are not receiving it because they just don't want to hear the word of the Lord, because they don't care about the Lord, they're rejecting the Lord. Let it be about the Lord, not about us. That's the goal. But as we do that, we can trust in the Lord. But can we do that? Will God take care of us? Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So Jesus is saying, speak boldly, speak confidently about me. And if people threaten you, or if you're afraid about what's going to happen, just remember that God is there with you as you do this. That he's watching out for you. That he watches out even for the little birds, the little sparrows. Isn't that amazing? That he cares for every little bird. And he's saying, you're worth so many birds to God. He loves you so much more. Then he cares for those birds, and yet he cares for them so well. So don't worry, God will take care of you as you represent him. He's so into you that he's counted the hairs on your head. And that's an ever-changing number. That means God is paying attention to you every day, watching you, caring about every detail of your life. Verse 32, therefore, get this, everyone, Jesus says, who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before man, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Oh, someone said to me recently, they think this is the scariest verse in the Bible. It is scary if we aren't really speaking for the Lord, or if we're feeling a little timid. And some of us just have personalities where we're feel introverted. It's hard for us to speak up. But there's no such thing as a private Christian. There's no such thing as a secret agent Christian. There's no such thing as somebody who's in the secret service for Christ. We're all called to be public representatives of His. And so He says we're to confess Him before men. And if we do, when we stand before God, Jesus will say, "This one is mine," and we'll be with Him. He'll speak of us, confess us before His Father, meaning we'll come into the kingdom of God. But if we are afraid to speak and deny Him before men, if we refuse to be identified as one of His followers, then He will deny us before His Father. It'll show that we're really not His. Now again, this isn't about earning our way, but if we really are His disciple, we'll speak up about it. And we will not be denying Him. We won't be refusing to speak up. We'll be bold, even though it may be scary, for Him. And He, in return, will be able to say, "That one's with me." It'll be apparent that we're His. Verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his household." What's he saying there? Didn't the angels proclaim peace on earth when Christ was born? And yet Jesus says it didn't come to bring peace on earth. Why? Well, He's bringing peace, isn't He, to individual hearts. He's rescuing people from this dark place that's been taken over by the enemy, person by person, bringing peace in our hearts. But there's not peace in the world. And when Christ came, He didn't come to set up His kingdom yet on earth in a physical sense. He's not bringing peace to this world. In fact, He's dividing people. He's causing people to have to make a choice. And He says, "I came to bring a sword." Why? Well, we don't pick up swords as His followers. He's told us to turn the other cheek. But it does happen that when people hear that someone is following Christ, some people want to get rid of them. They become angry about that. They become upset about that. They persecute. Sometimes they're violent. Sometimes they pick up the sword. And that happens regularly, literally, in some countries where believers are killed, sometimes by the sword, even to this day. But the point is that there will be violence against Christians, against true followers of Christ. He says He knew that would happen, so we shouldn't be surprised about it. He came knowing that would happen. So what's our response going to be? Verse 37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So He's saying we have to put Him first above everything, even our own families. And what could be harder than that, right? To put something in front of our own family that we love. And this was written in a very family-centered culture, even more so than ours. We're family. We're parents. Were first in a person's life. And He's saying, nope, the Lord is going to be first for His true disciples. And if that seems like a lot, then verse 38 raises the bar even to the ultimate. Verse 38 says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me." Now we hear that phrase, "take your cross," and our minds probably go right away to the imagery of the cross that we're familiar with, the Christian cross, the symbol of the cross. But that's not what it meant to Jesus' listeners at this point. They weren't thinking of it as a Christian symbol. It wasn't a Christian symbol yet. Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. They didn't even know that He was going to the cross at this point, probably. So they weren't thinking of this in terms of a Christian symbol at all. What were they thinking? They were thinking of this in terms of the cross as being a source, a means, a tool of execution. It was the method of execution that the Romans preferred for the greatest enemies of the Roman government. If somebody committed a crime that the Roman Empire was very much against, or some offense against the government, then this was the way they publicly punished that person and executed that person. And so when Jesus says that you need to take your cross and follow after me, the imagery they had was somebody who would be carrying their cross being to their death at the hands of the Roman soldiers, that they were walking along on death row towards their execution. So in our vernacular, Jesus may say, "He who does not walk on death row and follow me is not worthy of me." Or, "He who does not put the noose around his neck and follow me." It was an imagery that was horrible. Years before this, there had been a revolt in the area of Galilee, which is where 11 of the 12 apostles were from, where some people revolted against the Roman occupation, and the Roman army came in and killed 2,000 Jews in the area around Galilee who were part of this revolt against Rome. And so the apostles may well have seen 2,000 people being executed because they lined the roads with these crosses of people who were being executed by the Roman government. And it was a horrible thing to watch these people suffer and die for days. It would take days for them to die on a cross as their joints were pulled apart and as they screamed in agony, as they suffocated, eventually died from blood loss and exhaustion and other maladies that were caused by crucifixion. The listeners of Christ heard this and realized what he was saying, that I come first and that you have to consider yourself to have died if you're going to follow me. That I'm the king and your rights have stopped when you follow me. You submit to the king, you follow the king, you do things the king's way. Now, that would be a very difficult message for anybody to listen to if it were not for the next verse. Matthew 10:39. Listen to what he said there. That puts it all in context. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So think about that. What he's saying there is if we find our life in this world, if we say, this is all I need, this is all I want, I don't need to follow Christ, I don't need to do all these things that sound so scary, maybe, to take up my cross and follow him. I'm just going to hold on to what I have here. He's saying, what? You'll lose your life. In John 10:10, Jesus said, I came to give them life, and that to the fullest. So we will not enjoy the rich, full, abundant life that Christ has for us now. And we will not enjoy the eternal life that he offers us, that he offers his disciples. If I'm not going to be his disciple and follow him, I will not have eternal life. So I will lose life. And how many people are like that, where they're clinging so tightly to the things of this world? And one day they'll get to the end of their life, and they'll realize they wasted it. That they gave up the opportunity to have a rich, blessed life with Christ, and a rich eternity with him. It's like the people who are climbing the career ladder. And they get to the end of their career, this happens to many, and they say, wow, this is it? I must have had the ladder against the wrong wall the whole time. Because this is not what I thought it was going to be when I got to the top of my career, the peak of my career. It's not all it's cracked up to be. And many leaders have told me that. That they're in a place of leadership, great leadership, and they say, is this all there is? We don't want to get to the end of our life and say that. I thought I'd found my life, but I really lost it. Instead, we want to be those who, Christ says in verse 39, have lost their life for my sake. Why? Then we find it. When we let go of our dreams, our ambitions, our goals, and say, Lord, whatever you desire, that's going to be my dream, that's my ambition, that's my goal, then we find life with him. We find we have the abundant life that he promised in John 10:10. We have the joy, the peace, we have him guiding us, we're with the king, walking with him, and we have eternal life with him someday promised to us. And so there's a wonderful blessing that Christ is promising for those who lose their life for him. It reminds me of what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. He said there, for I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So Paul regarded himself to have been crucified, to have died with Christ. And no longer him living, but Christ lives in him. And so he saw himself as being a vessel for the Messiah to operate through, the Christ to operate through. And he's living by faith, trusting in him, because he knows that Christ loves him, faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself up for me. So Paul was fearless, because he's knowing the king is right here with me, and I can go anywhere and do anything that he tells me to, and he's going to take care of me. And the worst thing that can happen is they'll kill me, and then I just go to be with the king, personally, even more closely. So he wasn't afraid of anything, and he was unstoppable, right? And he went on these amazing, courageous journeys. Why? Because he knew he was with the Lord. He knew that he was with the King. Think about Psalm 23. There the psalmist writes, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." You are with me. And that's the peace we have as believers. We can go through even the toughest times and know that the King is with us. And so we don't have to be afraid. And we can stand for Him and be bold for Him. And someday when we reach the end of this life, He will welcome us into His eternal kingdom and say, "Way to go. Well done, good and faithful servant. You served me. You represented me. You spoke for me. You stood for me courageously in that dark and needy place that had been taken over by enemy forces. And you have shown that you really are one of my people. Come now into the kingdom that has been prepared for you." Wow. Let's focus on that. Let's focus on that. You know, it is not easy to take a stand for the Lord when we're focusing on ourselves. But when we focus on Him, then we can do it. Then we can have courage and confidence because we know that He is directing our path. When we keep our eyes on what's ahead and where we're going and where the King is taking us, then we can do it. Let me tell you a little personal story that illustrates this. When my children were little, we would go to Southern California often. We lived in Northern California. We'd go down to Southern California to see family and friends regularly. All of our family and most of our friends were down there. So we'd travel down to Southern California to visit with people. Stay in their homes sometimes, stay in hotels other times. But while we were down there sometimes, we would look for things to do just as a family. And one of the things we enjoyed doing on occasion would be to go to Disneyland. But we didn't have a lot of money. I was pastoring a little church up in Northern California, and these trips down south cost a lot in travel expenses and gas for our car and everything. And so we didn't have a lot of spending money. So we didn't go into Disneyland. We would go to the Disneyland Hotel, which was next door to Disneyland. And these days, Disneyland Hotel is attached to Disneyland with a wonderful shopping area called Downtown Disney. And there's all these wonderful things going on there. But at that time, it was just Disneyland Hotel, and next door to it was Disneyland. And so we would go to the hotel and take our two small children there and just enjoy the hotel. Not staying there, just walking around, because the hotel grounds were pretty. It was a nice resort hotel. So they had some beautiful waterfalls that you could walk around and see. And they had a koi pond, real nice fish pond. And they had a water show that didn't work half the time, but when it was working, it was a nice little water show. And if you're lucky, you might see a Disney character walking around, you know, a life-size Mickey or Minnie or something walking around. And you could just enjoy some nice tropical surroundings and look at the pool. We didn't get to swim in the pool, we got to see the pool. And it was just something to do with our little children at the time. Well, this is where I'm a little humbled to admit it, but our kids thought this was Disneyland. They didn't know any better, and we didn't correct them. They knew we were going to the Disneyland area, and so they thought this was Disneyland. And I remember coming home, and neighbors of ours in Northern California would say to our kids, "So you were down in Southern California? Yeah. Well, did you go to Disneyland while you were down there?" And they said, "Oh, yeah, we went to Disneyland." "Well, how was it?" "Oh, well, it was okay. It was all right." "Well, didn't you have fun?" Yeah, sure, it was fine. You know, and they're thinking there's some fish there, and there's a waterfall there, and some nice trees. It's okay, but it's not all that, you know. Well, this got to be kind of embarrassing, because one day I was getting my hair cut, even, and the hairstylist heard this from me, and yelled it out to everybody in the salon, "Hey, everybody, listen how cheap this guy is. He takes his kids to the Disneyland Hotel, and they think they're at Disneyland." And I realized, okay, my kids are getting older now. We need to let them know the truth. So the next time we went down to Southern California, we pulled into one of the Disney hotels and said, "We're going to stay here for the night." And my daughter realized we're in a Disney hotel and said, "Wow, we're going to stay at an actual Disney hotel? We're going to stay here?" "Yep, that's right. Wow, this is great." And so we walked in the hotel. There was a statue of the Disney character. I think Mickey or somebody was in there, you know, statue. And then there were different little Disney things here and there. But It's still just a hotel, but we went up to our room on the fourth floor, and we're going to get settled in for the night. And the kids went to the window and looked out the window of the hotel, and there from our fourth floor window, we looked out over Disneyland, actually over the California Adventure Park at Disneyland. Had a great view here. It was nighttime, and you could see the amusement park just lit up with all the colorful lights. And the kids looked out that window and said, "Dad, look at that." And I said, "Yep, guys, that's Disneyland. That's California Adventure." And they're a little older now, so they understood. So that's the real thing. That's what it's all about. I said, "Yep, that's it." And they looked at me, and one of them said, "Dad, could we someday go there? Could we go actually into..." Isn't that sad? "Could we go into the park and see that? Could we have a day in Disneyland?" And I said, "You know, kids, it's very expensive, so we can't have a day in Disneyland. I'll tell you what we can do. We can have 2 days in Disneyland." And the kids were so excited. They started screaming, "Woo!" and jumping around and bouncing around, you know, and jumping on the beds and literally, you know, doing somersaults, diving on the floor like little kids do, and kicking their legs and just so excited and screaming. And actually, my son, who was just a little tiny guy at the time, my son stood there and started crying and grabbed my leg and my wife's leg and just started sobbing. He was so excited. And they realized they're going into Disneyland. It's called the Magic Kingdom. Going into the Magic Kingdom. And the next day we went, and the day after that, just had a wonderful time in the Magic Kingdom. Why do I share that? Guys, that's how we are with the Lord. We have no clue what's awaiting us hardly. But as we look in God's Word and study it, and as we seek the Lord, we realize there is this glorious kingdom awaiting us. And we have barely got a glimpse of it yet. It's like we're still at the hotel portion. We're still looking out the window at it. What we have is good. There's some fish, there's some trees, there's a, you know, waterfall, maybe a little water show. We go, this is great, and it is. There are many wonderful things to see in this life. But let's not lose sight of where the King is taking us. He is bringing us in to this amazing kingdom for eternity. And we're at the threshold of it. So let's do what we can now, where He has us. But don't think this is all there is. A great kingdom awaits us. And He's promised us that we're going to have admission as we trust in Him. He's bringing us in the gates, in the doors. We're already in process. We're heading that way. And we're going to be there with Him. So rejoice. Nothing is going to take that away from those who are seeking Him. We have a great, great blessing from Him for eternity awaiting us. Thank You, Lord, for this time in Your Word. Please guide us. Help us to be bold for You, as Christ has taught us to. And thank You that You are with us all the time as we do that, to care for us and strengthen us. And thank You that You're bringing us into Your glorious kingdom. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our King, our Savior, and our Messiah. Amen.